Eternal God, we thank you this evening for this opportunity that's afforded us to assemble ourselves, to learn from you what you have us to know concerning your will and purpose for our lives. We pray that a perfect teacher will illuminate our souls, that we will understand and perceive the truth as you present it to us through your word. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We are back now in Philippians 1, verse 21. And just before we get started, I need to remind you again of the time change that's going to take place this weekend. So remember to move your clock 1 hour ahead or so. Okay. We've been looking at this passage, Philippians 1, 21, where we started and we just barely looked at one phrase before we ran out of time last week. But one of the things that amazes me is when you really interact with a passage like this, you begin to realize that those who went before us were much more focused in their spiritual life. They were much more focused. And you begin to wonder when a person like the Apostle Paul makes this kind of statement, to remember that he is a human being. So that there is really no reason for whatever we see tonight that it shouldn't apply to each and every one of us as believers. We will, hopefully, in one case, he's going to show us that he's a human being. But nevertheless, I am personally amazed at the focus of the Apostle Paul. And this is man-centered. That means man is the central focus. And as a result, there are about several ways that people look at living. In the first place, we'll have those we call non-philosophical. These are people who life just, get up every day and just go, come back, don't think about anything. If I put it in a better way, just be a kangaroo. And just walk around that you feel there's nothing wrong until you get hit with something that is disastrous. Now, at that point, you lift your head and brush it off and cry a little bit, and you continue. All the same thing. That's non-philosophical. They don't think about life, period. Anything that happens, it just happens. The philosophical group, we saw, the first group that we looked at is the Stoics. And the Stoics are people who really do some thinking. They think about life. But the only thing is that when they think about life, they think in terms of knowledge. And the other big thing is this: you got to have knowledge. Once you have knowledge, then you can understand what happens to you. Or you can say, well, everything that goes around comes back. That's something like that. That's the kind of philosophy. So they say, don't worry about life, in a sense, except that you should know that whatever goes around will come back to you. Therefore, you should learn how to endure it. That's a philosophy. The other group is the Epicurean view. The Epicurean view of life is those who say, well, live it up, in a simple word. In other words, nothing should concern you, just, as they say, fun. Let's just have fun, let's have pleasure, let's think about nothing else. These are the type of people who are Epicurean in view. Luxury, whatever entertains me, which I mentioned last week, that the Apostle Paul ran into these two groups of people in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, and he had to deal with them, simply because these were the Greeks who were highly learned in their own thinking. And so when you run into people like this, all they want is, where is the next party going on? Tell me where. I'll be there. I mean, if there is something to entertain for the rest of the night, some of them may come home from work and go right back and entertain themselves and come back again, probably sleep 4 a.m., wake up 6 o'clock and go back to work. And, of course, the problem with those type of people, when And when they go to work, they don't perform very well, and people wonder why. You know, they didn't have enough sleep. They were having fun, as they call it. And we don't know what that fun is, but this is what you call the Epicurean view of life. The other, of course, is religious type, those who practice religion. They do all kinds of things in the name of religion. They serve local churches. They do all kinds of things with the hope of either pleasing God or pleasing somebody. This is a view of life that we as believers must not be concerned with. Well, now we must go on and focus on the other view. Tonight, we are going to look at this, Christ-centered. That is a view that we will spend most of the evening looking at because of its importance. This view, in my opinion, and from what the Bible tells us, is a view that deals with actual living, or what we may call true living. This approach gives satisfaction and holds the real answers and solutions to man's problem in this life. The apostle himself takes this view that says that life must be Christ-centered in order for it to be meaningful. To him, life means Christ. He is truly in love with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. His whole being is completely motivated by the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what happens, no matter what the apostle does, his whole focus remains on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he says, to me, to live is Christ. So when the apostle says to live is Christ, he's in effect saying that he is, as an apostle, Christ-centered. Life is summed up totally in one word to him, and that is Christ. He considers Christ as the source of his physical existence, as in, for example, Acts chapter 17, verse 28. The apostle considers Christ as the source of his physical existence. Likewise, he considers the apostle considers Christ as his spiritual life. The source of his spiritual life, and this is given to us in Romans chapter 8, from 2 through verse 11. He deals with this issue. But when we come to the phrase that we're dealing with, his main focus is to be Christ-centered. To him, a life without Christ is meaningless, and it does not worth any consideration because of the emptiness of such a life. Now, I imagine that all people who try to fill this emptiness never find it fulfilled. This is what we have here with the Apostle Paul. If you can think about your life or soul in any way you can look at it, man is designed by God to be only fulfilled when he is in tune with God. That's the way God designed us. So, when he designed man, Christ needs to be in the center of your life. Now, of course, that means self has to be somewhere outside here. If indeed you want to have this relationship with the person of Christ. So, what he's saying is, Paul says, my life is in the middle here is Christ. Everything else is, regardless of what else I do, Christ becomes the center of my life. However, many people in this life come, of course, when we're all born, we all come in with self. That's the way we're all born. There's no one born Christ-centered. We're all born with self in the inside. Controlling everything, our motives, our thoughts, is all based on self. Well, most people live it this way, and so to them, since there's not Christ in their life, really, when you look at their life, you're really looking something like this. It's self and it's void. So because it's void and empty, they start looking for ways to fill that emptiness. and they will try everything under the sun. Some of them will try drink. Some will try drugs. And some will try sex. And so on and so forth. There are many, many things people keep trying to fill that void. Each time, they come to the same conclusion. None of these will do the job. In other words, as long as you're trying to put a cheap substitute where Christ should be, then you can count on it that your life is going to be a very miserable one. There is nothing that you can do that will satisfy you. I mean, you may say, well, I see this new clothes. If I just buy it, I need a new house. If I just get it. You will always want something new every time. But what the real truth is that there is something missing. And instead of looking towards where you should find the solution, man starts filling in with things that are inconsequential. And as a result of that, this life is empty and meaningless. So this is why the Apostle Paul doesn't even think it's worth thinking about a life that is not Christ-centered. So to the Apostle Paul, he is saying that he lives and breathes Christ. That's all he's trying to tell us. To be Christ-centered is not so much an action as much as it's a thought process. What you think. Now, there are certain things that we do know about those who are Christ-centered. The Apostle Paul gives us something that we can look up from his life to see what a person who is Christ-centered looks like. And I'm going to attempt to give you three of them. I will give three things that we can observe from the Apostle Paul of the life of people who are Christ-centered. These are mostly attitude. The first thing is that the apostle himself was very conscious that he is a slave of Christ and happy about it. That's the first thing that we notice from him. The Apostle Paul, these are their attitudes. He considered himself a slave of Christ. That's the first thing before you can be Christ-centered. We always see him very happy about this because everywhere, in almost all the epistles, he expresses this. He says, from Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. In other words, before anyone can become Christ-centered, he must have this attitude which says, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. Slavery in human realm is something terrible, simply because it requires the imposition of one person's will over another person. That's why it's terrible. However, in this situation, it is important that we will have a superposition of Christ's will over ours for our lives to be meaningful, for it to be Christ-centered. The Apostle Paul says so, and he is happy to tell people to know quickly that he is a slave of Christ. You know, in real life, a lot of time, people like to associate themselves with some kind of individuals. And as a result of that, if somebody is very popular and you're a friend to him or her, you're always quick to let people know that you have something to do with that person. And that's the attitude the Apostle Paul has here. Christ means everything to him, so he's not ashamed of it. He will tell you quickly in a hurry that he is a slave of Christ, and he's happy about it. Furthermore, the Apostle Paul was conscious of the fact that he was in union with Christ. So this goes along under filling this, he realized the union. His union with Christ, and I think maybe we'll need to look at it this way though. If we can put Christ somewhere here, and this is the Apostle Paul, this union means there is something here that ties us in together. That's the union. However, that thing that I've just illustrated, it's really but something but ministry of the Holy Spirit that brings the believer in union with Christ. It is something that we can't understand, we cannot see it, so it makes it very difficult to explain to the human mind that we are in union with Christ. It is something mysterious in the sense that we can't explain it, but it is real. So the Apostle Paul realizes, if I would say it this way, that there is this strong tie between him and the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is as a result of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So that was the first thing that we noticed about the Apostle Paul, beginning from this epistle, to show his attitude that could lead him to be a Christ-centered individual. The second thing is that the Apostle Paul was aware of the fact that Christ loves him. So he realizes this. That's very important to the Apostle Paul. He knows that Christ loves him. There is no doubt in the mind of the Apostle Paul concerning the love of Christ for him. He contemplates on what Christ has done for him. For example, if you will, open to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I want you to flip there because we need to look at it. Galatians 2:20. This is what he says. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. If you notice, the first part of this verse actually is saying the same thing as he said in Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ. But if you notice then, he said, who loved me and gave himself for me. He's aware of this. There is something with somebody knowing that another individual really loves them. It does a lot of things for the human soul to understand that. If it's a woman and she truly believes that, and she doesn't have problem, when I mean problem, I mean she's normal in the sense that there's no hang-up in her soul, and she's married to a man, she'll do anything for that man. Simply because she knows, without a shadow of doubt, that this man really loves me. So that is something that when a human being realizes, it motivates, it leads, and directs an individual. So for the Apostle Paul, it's not difficult for him because he knows this. Because in one way too, it is very difficult to realize that somebody has tremendous blessings and not to think about the source from which the blessings come from. In this case, the Apostle Paul has a lot of blessings that he understood from his spiritual growth. In the human realm, we also know this, when you do have a lot of blessings from an individual or from a group of people or from whatever source, you are bound to always remember that. Of course, if you don't, that means something is wrong with you in the soul. But generally, when you realize that somebody has been very helpful to you, for example, you always remember that person. You always think about that person regardless of what. And in my mind, if you don't do that, it's an indication that you are either somebody who is not appreciative or, if you pardon the language, you're caught up with yourself. You're full of yourself in the sense that you're so proud that you don't want any other thing except yourself. And so you want to think, well, this person helped me when I was down, but now I'm up, I don't need him. I could care less if he exists. And when a believer does this, then he is in a place where he cannot understand what it means to be Christ-centered, neither can he understand the grace of God. So for the Apostle Paul, he knows the tremendous privilege and the blessings that the death of Christ on the cross has brought to him. It is for this reason that he cannot help but think about the Savior all the time. For Paul, as he thinks about it, he remembers his infamous encounter with Christ on the way of Damascus, where he came to know Christ himself. At that point, he was astounded by the majesty of Christ, captured by his love, his goodness, and forgiveness. And to Paul, nothing else is left but Christ. So you think about Christ, you take away Christ, nothing else is left. Now, if you're not really quite convinced that the Apostle Paul thinks about the love of Christ more than anything, think about what he wrote in Romans 8:35. In Romans 8:35, look at what he says. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? See, the Apostle Paul realizes that because Christ loves him, nothing can change it. And that is why he became Christ-centered. The point is that he, as the apostle, is secured in the knowledge of the love of Christ for him. And that is why, regardless of what the circumstances are, he knows that this love cannot change. So while he was in prison, he thinks no doubt about this particular passage. He knows that Christ's love for him is not determined by the varying circumstances of this life. Nothing changes it. And when a person knows this, the Bible is really telling us that this person is going to be Christ-centered. And that was what the Apostle Paul had to deal with. He thought about this. He contemplated this all the time. Because he knew that even though he wasn't in prison yet, he was suffering, yet he's motivated by the fact that there is someone who loves him and who has the ability to do something. And so if he sees it fit to let him be in the jail and rot, he's happy. Because he knows, in the end, what matters is that this love will be vindicated to him by his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The third thing, though, that characterizes him in this case is that Paul realizes that nothing matters in this life. Nothing else. That's his third realization. In other words, high position, high education, honor, or status symbol all mean nothing when compared to the excellency of the knowledge of the Son of God. That's what the Apostle Paul realized. And that's the thing that made him Christ-centered. It is this attitude that he mentions in a passage that we will study shortly in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. Philippians 3, 7. The apostle says in Philippians 3, 7, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. He's aware that unless one can see that everything in this life that we consider great fizzles when compared to the magnitude of what Christ has done for us. Unless a person can understand this, unless a person can realize this, it becomes entirely difficult to be Christ-centered. Because you see, in life, there are so many things that people put too much attention to. Remember, I've just mentioned, Paul was highly educated. That's in today's language, he probably had maybe some equivalent to 2 PhDs. He said his high honor, which he had among the Jews. They respected him because he was one of the Pharisees of the Pharisees. He has all this. He had reputation, in a sense, to go with that. Paul said, all of this means nothing. I mean, absolutely nothing. Now, that's the attitude of one who understands or who is ready to become Christ-centered. Because if anything is more important in your life, if anything can match side by side with your knowledge for Christ or your love for Christ, then you can never in life be Christ-centered. And so this is the attitude that we see in the Apostle Paul that gives us this understanding that he is a Christ-centered individual. Now, having presented these three characteristics of Christ-centered person, let me suggest now two practical actions of what a Christ-centered person has to follow or has to do. First, when a Christ-centered person deals with other believers, he does not consider any other factor except the person of Christ. He is not concerned about the social status, their level of education, or any other human factor. Rather, he seeks to know and understand their spiritual status. In other words, you will see such a person in association with probably the lonely or those who are despised per se, but are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He may be a high-ranking person in politics or in whatever status. Yet, the people he finds very comfortable to be around are those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It may be people who the society looked down upon. It doesn't matter to that individual, because what he is determined to know is what is this person's relationship with Christ. That is the first thing that we need to begin to think about in order to live a life that is Christ-centered. In other words, the Apostle Paul himself, he manifested this when he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. And this is what he says. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In other words, the focus of his conversation is not what does this person have or how much money is this person making, what kind of house is this person building, what kind of car is this person riding, or what kind of influence this person has. The Apostle Paul said, I'm not interested in that. What I'm interested is, when I come around you, what do you think about Christ? Where does Christ fit in your life? When I have conversation with you, the Apostle says, I want to be sure that we're talking about something that is of eternal value. I don't know about you, but there are, personally, I have been privileged to have individuals that anytime I talk with them, I'm delighted. Simply because our conversation always centers around the Word of God in one form or the other. And to me, there's nothing that is more refreshing in this life than to be able to talk with an individual and you see where their thinking is going. It is nothing that has anything to do with what we think is important in this life. And to me, such an individual is always going to be a joy to be around. And that's what the attitude that we have to have here. Unless we are able to focus on this type of people, then we can never be a Christ-centered person. So the first thing then is, when you deal, this is the way you become practical. When you deal with other people, you should never concern yourself with any other thing. What you should concern yourself is, what is their spiritual status? Are they growing in the Lord Jesus Christ? Can I have an impact with them? And that is what is of issue here. The focus of the conversation that you have with that person, what is it all about? And that is the thing that you should be concerned with. The second practical thing that I think will help somebody to be Christ-centered is this. A person who is centering his life around Christ filters everything through the Word of God. And I'm going to try to illustrate this in a simple way. There is not an individual on this in this planet that we live that is not bombarded with all kinds of thoughts. That's not a human being. I mean, if you tell me, no, you know, I never think anything bad, I would say, what are you doing on this planet? You should be back home in heaven. But I know that every human being here is always bombarded, some more than others. But every believer is bombarded with all kinds of thoughts. And I don't mean good thoughts now. All this thing I'm putting here represent bad thoughts. Every believer, every human, if in fact we shouldn't even talk about unbelievers, because we know that's their natural thing. But we're talking about believers, those who have been redeemed, those who are qualified by virtue of their faith to be in heaven. And I'm saying that each believer is bombarded with all kinds of evil thoughts, and evil thoughts could be about a person. If nothing else, it could be somebody. Just Satan makes you aware of this person so you can be envious or jealous of the person. Or make you remember something this person did to you 20 years ago. If nothing else, I mean, he can do that. What is he trying to do? To get your thinking to go around. Or he can go in the area of wealth and tell you either that you have too much or you don't have enough. I mean, he will bombard us. Every human being, especially believers, every thought, he will bring every kind of thing to test you. And so you should not be surprised when you wake up some morning and all from nowhere, all these evil thoughts start popping in your head. That is a sign that something is going right somewhere, and that means that the devil knows it and he doesn't like it. Therefore, he has to bombard you with all kinds of evil thoughts. It could be all centered around power or in any form. But the thing is that Satan wants to get you thinking in the wrong direction. That's the first thing he wants every day. So when you as a believer face that, the first thing you ask yourself, is this something unusual? Am I the only one left on this planet suffering this? No. Every believer is faced with that. Now, I know there are people who like to give you this impression that they are perfect. And I'm saying there is not one of us who is free from being attacked by what we think. But being Christ-centered means that we have to filter it out. You have to filter. So I'm going to put something like this. This is a filter. And guess what our filter is going to be? The Word of God. That's a filter. But in a sense, this is what the Apostle Paul tries to give us in a different way in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. And because this is so important, let me wait for a second. Please flip to that passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. It says, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself against the knowledge of God, and we take take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. That is filtering purposes. In other words, when this comes in, which it will come, in fact, sometimes you may even be in the Bible classes and it's coming. If it start coming, the Apostle Paul said, we capture this, we take all this and bring it under filter to make it obedient to Christ so that what comes out here is correct viewpoint that is based on the word of God regarding any of this, regardless of what it comes out to be. So this is what the Apostle Paul is telling us. To be practical, we must filter every of our thought process. We have to filter it, use the word of God, so that whatever comes out after this filtering process must line up with the word of God. And that is the way you become Christ-centered. Until you begin to do that, you can never be a Christ-centered individual. Otherwise, you will fall captive yourself to your thoughts and to your imaginations. Everyone here has imaginations. And the only way you want to be sure that it doesn't overrule you or it doesn't take you captive is to be sure that you subject it under this filtering device, if we use that, which is the word of God. And so this is something that is very important in the life of the believer. So, by way of recapping this, two things you have to do in order to be sure that you are living a Christ-centered life. The first thing is your interaction with people. You should not be concerned about any other factor of this life except Him crucified, except our Lord Jesus Christ. That should be the only concern. There are other issues, things that are false, non-issues that people spend their whole life fighting about that are very inconsequential. Have nothing to do with your life, with the person of Christ. And so when you deal with people, that is the only thing that you should face them with. The second thing is to be sure that you filter every thought that comes through your mind by the word of God. And in so doing, you become Christ-centered. So in a sense, let me turn it around this way. You can test yourself to know whether you are a Christ-centered person by the thoughts that go through your mind and what you do with them, as well as what is the most important concern that you have when you deal with other believers or even unbelievers. What becomes so important to you? This will help you to ascertain or to determine whether you are living a Christ-centered life. So you can begin to see what the Apostle Paul means when he says to live. He keeps on living in this life while manifesting these attitudes. It is not something that he does once and stops. No, it is a continuous effort on his part. Everything is Christ, and nothing matters but this one fact. And so to the Apostle Paul, remove life, remove Christ. No Christ, no life. In other words, he's saying this life means nothing if Christ is not the center of your life. And if he is not, you can tell, because every now and then you're going to be depressed. You can have everything that is possible, that everyone envies about or desire to have in this life. You can have all of them, and you still wind up being very miserable, simply because the life is empty. It is not filled with the appropriate person. It is not, I'm not talking about idea now. I'm not talking about religion. I mean, a person must be the center. You know, we live in a time when too much is made out of this whole idea of love. Some people just love the idea of just talking about love, when in reality, most of them have no clue as to what that means. It's just that we love this idea of talking about love. And I think it's the same type of thing that happens. Every now and then, you find people, they just love this idea of talking about spiritual life. They love of talking about religion. But when you go to their life, it has no impact. In other words, you see sometimes that one of the things that I think is a sad note to believers at this present time is that they go to church Sunday after Sunday. On Monday morning, you won't even tell if they are believers. everything, as soon as they get into the church, wherever it is, they appear to be serious with the word of God. They appear to be. But once they leave it behind. So that is not a serious Christian. A serious Christian is one whose life, whose activity, whose profession, whose every endeavor of this life is thoroughly permeated by the thought or with the thought of the person of Jesus Christ. And people don't really realize that. But see, in one way, when a person becomes Christ-centered, he knows that Christ is around him all the time. Now, he doesn't always stay for about an hour or two to just remember he's out of fellowship because he's Christ-centered. He knows that every movement, every thought, you can camouflage it to other human beings, but you cannot do it to him. So he knows exactly the innermost thinking of every believer. And therefore, a Christ-centered person is always aware of this one fact, that Christ is around all the time. And that is something that makes this person to be very careful in his everyday activity in this life. So this is what one part of Philippians 1:21, for to me, to live is Christ. The other part of it says, to die is gain. To die is gain. Now, we get to the word gain here. Is a Greek word kedos. That's a word translated gain. Now, of course, recently, and as I'll be mentioning from now, from time to time, we have seen a lot of people who think that dying is a gain, or at least they think it's something great. Well, the truth of the matter is, if you die without Christ, then it cannot be a gain. The word kedos means profit. It means an advantage. So we must ask then, how is death a gain, or how is death an advantage for the Apostle Paul? Well, it is as we understand what it means, or at least what death means for the believer, that we can comprehend what the Apostle Paul is saying. Death by its nature is a very horrible end of this life for someone who is not a believer. Death means an impending judgment. Death means eternal separation from God. Death to an unbeliever means the end of all choices and every opportunity to be saved. And to me, there is nothing very depressing in this life. There is nothing that is, in my opinion, very troubling to think that a person lives this life without Christ. Because man has never come close to understanding in the slightest way the concept of living without God for a second. We don't have a clue. Even an unbeliever does not, simply because he is enjoying every goodness of God. But at the time when a person dies, lives this life without Christ, something descends on him. And that is a terrible darkness of separation from God for all eternity. I can't imagine. It's half my mind to imagine why a human being would want to be there. And yet, this will be the state for all those who live this life without the person of Christ. So it means to those individuals, death means a lifetime in the lake of fire. But for the believer, it means something different. For the believer, it is a welcome relief from this life's pains and struggles. For the believer, death means that he can no longer be afraid of death itself. All sufferings will cease, and all aching caused by old age or arthritis, as people say,
no longer there.
Revelation 21 verse 4.
No more pains, no more suffering. Death to the believer is the beginning of full realization of the victory in Christ.
Every now and then, we probably don't remember what we are in Christ. Every now and then, we don't really realize that you are looking at the most precious royalty of all royalties. Every believer in Christ Jesus. Though right now, you may not look like one, you may not talk like one, you may not act like one, but that assures you, as a believer, that you will come to a full realization of that glory that is reserved for those who have come to the knowledge of Christ. So death to that believer then is the beginning of everything fantastic that you can imagine. When a believer dies, he goes to be with the Lord, waiting for the resurrection of all the saints according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 from verse 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18. So that for the believer, death in a sense is a promotion. He will see our Lord face to face, and he will be comforted for everything that has gone wrong in this life. Take heart. A big comfort is coming for you as a believer. And at that point, God will keep comforting every believer until he brings a close to history as we know it. Until then, this believer will be in a place. He'll be in a place that sometimes no mind can even imagine or conceive. It is true that when we lose loved ones, it hurts. You feel it. But the truth of the matter, that person is a believer, he or she is in a better place than you are. Now, in one case, I don't know when we cry, whether we're crying for ourselves, which I think we should be crying for ourselves because we're still in this pain. And that person has gone to glory. And that is what death means to the believer. So when the apostle said, death to him to die is gain, he is pondering about what all these things mean. In another sense, it is a gain for him because that will be the end of imprisonment and all other unpleasant things that happened to him in this life. But I want you to notice carefully that the apostle was not contemplating on suicide. He's not looking for a way to get out of the trouble of this life. He is confident. He knows and he understands that God is the one who decides the manner and the time of his death. It is true that he is going to face the Roman court at this point, who may be able to sentence him to death, but he is equally convinced that only if that is the time that God has planned for him, otherwise nothing is going to happen. That was the attitude of the Apostle Paul. He realizes this. So God has a perfect plan for every one of us here tonight. And this plan includes the manner and the time of our death. His plan includes everything that is necessary to sustain you in this life. Now, what are the essentials of life? What do you really need? Well, you know, if I ask you what you need, or if you ask me, we all come up with all kinds of things we need, or at least we think we need. But the truth of the matter is all we need, simple clothing, food, and that's it. You say, now, what about all this luxury? I didn't include that. We're talking about what we need. We're not talking about what we want. It's an entirely different story. But all I'm saying is for the believer, now, these basic things vary from place to place. If you live in a place where this is so difficult to come by, then you will appreciate the importance of the fact that as long as you're on this planet, God is going to provide this for you. Now, it doesn't promise you that you eat T-bone steak every night.
But he will, you know, maybe just, you know, turnip green and cornbread and water. But he will fill your stomach. That is a promise from him. And that's why David says, I have been old, I've been young and now I'm old, I have never seen the righteous beg for bread. That's exactly what he means. But you see, we all live in a place where somehow we let our arrogance to carry us through. No, I'm too big, I can eat that kind of thing, I don't want this, I don't want that. Well, that's because you have all kinds of choices. But if you were living in a place where you didn't have those, you will be thankful that God provided whatever he has given you. That is what is at stake here. So God has a plan to provide us. As long as you breathe in this life, he has promised that he will do this. He will provide you those things that will keep you warm in the winter so that you don't die before the time he wants you to leave this planet. You will not. But on the other hand, though, none of us will stay 1 second longer when his plan for you is complete in this life. If you understand, of course, the gracious provision of God for you, that it includes protection from all harms and daily provisions for your basic needs and sustenance, I don't think that anyone who understands this will want to live this life 1 second after the grace of God is through with him. Because to me, it will be an awful experience to live this life, even for a second, without the direct presence of God in the believer's life. Can you imagine what Satan would do to you? He will torture you to death. He will horrify you. I mean, he'd just be itching to lay his hand on you. You know what's been preventing him? God still has a plan for you. So he itches to do that. Can you imagine if God was to withdraw the ministry of the Holy Spirit for a second? You talk about suffering. You haven't seen any. Satan knows. He said, well, this person is going to heaven. This is my last shot. Let me get to him. And this is why I say that it is not worth anything to live 1 second after the plan of God is up for us. Of course, we don't even have a choice in the matter anyway. But even if you had, I'm saying that it's not worth it. If the Holy Spirit, his restraining ministry, if that is withdrawn from you, this life will be a living hell on this planet. In any case, you as a believer should rest assured that God is not going to allow you to live in this life beyond his proposed plan. But as long as you are here, he's going to protect you. He's going to be sure that nothing destroys you until that perfect time comes up. For the Apostle Paul, from what he says here, we do not sense fear in the tone of what he's writing. He's not afraid of death. He's quite ready to stare at death face to face, look through death and pass through that valley, which is a very lonely one. The valley that every one of us must cross alone. There is no one to hold your hands, no one to comfort you, but you and the doctrine in your soul. All those people who discourage you from getting doctrine, they will not be around to help you. In other words, it is something that you, as a believer, be better prepared by storing the word of God in your soul. There are a lot of distractions. There are people who support you right now in everything that you do, or at least help you to distract you. But be assured that when this time comes, it's a journey that you and you alone will take. But the Apostle Paul, he's looking forward to it. He wasn't afraid. And so he says, to die is gain. To some, this death may be quick and sudden. And to others, it may be prolonged. Either way, it should not matter. The believer who is ready to face death should in no way be scared of it. And this is what the Apostle Paul displays here. Every one of us should advance spiritually so that when we reach this point in our lives, we have this attitude that the Apostle Paul has. To die is gain. I think that one thing that should characterize the mature believer is this ability to face death and be relaxed about it.
Now, let me ask you a question. If you are told tonight that you have 3 weeks to live, or that you're going to die in a few weeks, what will you think most? What will be important to you? Will you be scared to death? Or what? Now, it is easy to talk about some of these things. So, you know, say how we love our Lord. But when it's close to that point, what will be our reactions? What will be our attitude? I know it's something that no one can answer by himself or herself, but I can assure you this. If your soul is full of doctrine, it is going to be a tremendous experience for the believer. So as we conclude this verse, let me put the question again for your consideration. First, what is your view of life? And what is your view of living? Are you afraid of dying? Do you feel uncomfortable talking about death? If you are, you need to grow up spiritually. This is the attitude of the Apostle Paul, and it is the attitude that he challenges each and every one of us here tonight. Is living without Christ meaningful to you? Is your life a life that's buried in Christ? Do you breathe Christ? Everything you do, is it centered around Christ? That is the issue. Nothing else should be important in this life. And as I say this, I am not saying it to scare anyone, but I'm just giving you clearly what the Apostle Paul is thinking here. That the only way to be sure when you cross that ridge or reach that point is to be sure that you have led a Christ-centered life. A Christ-centered life is based, if you recall, on two things. Your attitude when you deal with other people, and how you filter everything that comes your way by the Word of God. If you do so, you will reach that maturity, and when that comes, you will be glad to receive a first-class, what I call a first-class escort from the angels of God into the presence of our Lord. Father, we are thankful this evening for the privilege of studying this Word. May God, the Holy Spirit, take this truth, challenge us, so we live a Christ-centered life. This we request in Christ's name. Amen.
Yeah, I'm not sure.